Acts chapter 24 is where we're going to be this morning. All right. As we open the Word of God, again, I just want to pray and ask for God's guidance and direction during this time. Lord God, we are so grateful to you once again for all that you've done for us. Lord, we look into this passage of Scripture this morning and just continue to see your providence as you're guiding Paul through the final months, the final years, actually, of his life. Lord, we thank you for the demonstration that you've given to us in Scripture through the life of Paul, through his ministry, of how we too can be living for you and how we also can be out in the world just being representatives of the name of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you will help us to be honoring to you in this time. Lord, that as the pages of Scripture are open, that you would be guiding our attention to the things that are being taught. Lord, guide my words as I am teaching this morning as well. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 24. For the last couple of weeks, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the providence of God. And by this time, you guys all know what the providence of God is, right? Is how he weaves everything together, how he plans every part of our lives together. And he takes those things and he molds them into the life that he wants us to live. It is not just our lives on an individual basis, but it is how God has control over everything that is in the universe. And it's amazing to look at and to try to understand some of the pictures that we get back from the telescopes that are out there, right? To see the vastness of the expanse of the universe and to understand that God controls all of those things, that he is provident over all of the things that happen in the entire expanse of the universe, and yet he loves and cares for each and every one of us. It's an amazing thing to understand. And as we look into this passage of Scripture, we understand where Paul is as well. We understand that he has gone through a series of events where he has actually ended up in Caesarea before the Roman governor whose name is Felix. That's where Paul is at this point when we get started in Acts chapter 24. Now, if there are two things that we don't like to be a part of our lives as human beings, but especially as American human beings, number one, it is to be criticized. It's to be scrutinized. It is to have somebody who is examining the things that we do and examining the things that we say and saying, I don't think that you're doing those things right. We don't like to be criticized. We don't like to have that examination take place in our lives. And then I think the second thing that we really don't enjoy as American human beings is being made to wait. Who likes to wait? Let's just take an example. If you're in the drive-thru, how long do you expect to have to wait to get your meal? 2 minutes? 5 minutes? But if you're getting up to 10 minutes, you start to get a little irritated, right? If you're getting up to 15 minutes, you're starting to think about just giving up and leaving, right? We don't like to wait. Now, I was thinking about this week, and I thought maybe I should have everybody, you know, tell everybody else by a show of hands, but you can keep this one to yourselves, okay? So this Sunday, you can keep this to yourselves. You can just think about it for yourselves. But how many of you guys have ever been to court? There's a couple who are raising their hands anyway. Now, to further that question, to make it a little bit more specific, you're in court not to watch somebody else be accused, but you're in court because you're the one that's being accused. Have you ever been a part of that in your life? Now, I up here, I bring that up because I have. And Mark has too, apparently. So I have been to court at least one time. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many times because this is the one time that I remember. I remember being in court. Now, I was also thinking that unless it is for the sake of my faith, that I never want to go back to court again. It was not a fun experience, okay? I told you guys a few weeks back about a traffic accident that I had on the middle of the interstate in Denver. Those of you who are here, you remember that story, but the gist of it is that I ended up running into the back of an abandoned car sitting in the median in the middle of the interstate in Denver. It was not a fun experience, right? Now, I didn't tell you the rest of that story, and this is how I ended up in court. I didn't tell you the rest of that story because there was a whole lot more to it. We didn't have time that morning. The thing that ended up happening for the rest of that evening is that when the police officer who pulled onto the interstate and was, I think, part of the cause of some of those things happening on the interstate that night, he saw me run into that car in his rearview mirror. And so he did what he should have done. He pulled off onto the side of the road where he was. He backed his car up to where the accident had taken place. And he came back and he made sure I was okay. He made sure that he took some time to talk with me in the back of his patrol car. Not a fun experience for a 17-year-old, right? Because you're sitting in the back of this patrol car in a place where who knows who else has sat in these same seats, right? And he's talking to me through the protective barrier that is between me and him. And all that I can see as a 17-year-old is the barrel of his shotgun sitting there, staring me in the face. And what ended up happening that night is he ended up giving me a ticket for reckless driving. And so the court case that I went to was traffic court. Not a big deal, right? But it was still not a fun experience. I went to court and I went there with my dad. He was kind enough to take me to Denver and to go to traffic court with me. And what I ended up doing was trading a $70 fine for the ticket and also the points that they would have put on my ticket for pleading guilty. And instead of paying $70 for the ticket and having those points put on my license, I paid $70 in court fees instead. It was a weird trade-off, right? But being in court was no fun. And the reason why is because when you're in court and you're the one that's being accused, you are under scrutiny. You are under this magnifying glass. You're under this this kind of observation, this kind of examination that is not comfortable. And sometimes God, in his providence, again, we're talking about his providence this morning, he will allow our lives to be examined, right? Think about a time when this may have happened to you. When the Lord God has placed you in a position where something that has happened in your life, something that you've done in your life, and he has allowed you to be examined. And also often in our lives, as followers of him, he will have us in positions where we are waiting, where we are waiting on him, we are waiting on his will. This week, we're going to really be focusing on the scrutiny side of this. We see both of these things in this chapter, and we'll get to the other part of it next week. But if we're going to have our lives scrutinized, if we're going to have people who are examining our lives, what I say is that we let it be done as representatives of Jesus Christ. If we're going to have that scrutiny, if we're going to have that examination as part of our lives, let it be done because people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what is happening to Paul here in this passage of scripture. The first thing that we see as we get into verse 1 is that in his providence, God allowed Paul to be put under a magnifying glass. Verse 1, we find out what Paul was against. It says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. So I brought with me a little bit of an object lesson this morning. Something to help you guys remember what it is that is happening to Paul in his life right now. Do you guys remember back to when the first time was that you found this nifty little gadget? It's a magnifying glass, right? If you didn't know, it's kind of a small one, so I can tell you what it is from up here. But what do we use magnifying glasses for? And Megan's laughing right now because she knows that I might need to use it for seeing things here in the near future. But that's what we use it for. We use it to examine things more closely. And that's what's happening to Paul here is he's being put under a magnifying glass. I remember when I was a boy, the first time that I came across one of my parents' magnifying glasses, there were a couple of things that I wanted to do with that. The first thing that I wanted to do with that magnifying glass was to go around and examine everything, to take a look at everything up close, because it's just so interesting, right? You get to see things up closer than you ever get to see them without it. But guess what the second thing that I wanted to do with that magnifying glass was as a little boy? Burn ants, right? I went outside and I found ants and I found the sun, and those ants didn't stand a chance. And then I started burning other stuff, but we won't talk about that. So what was Paul up against here as he's being placed under this magnifying glass? The high priest, you guys remember the high priest Ananias? We talked about him a little bit when he was introduced in chapter 23. The high priest came down. He came down himself to be a part of these accusations against Paul. He brought with him members of the Sanhedrin. It says that there were elders that he brought with him. These are guys who are members of that governing body of the Jews. They also hired a lawyer during this time. They hired a lawyer named Tertullus. And as I was reading through this list, it almost sounds like a bad joke. The high priest, the elders, and a lawyer walk into a room, right? But not only this, he wasn't just facing these men who were from that Jewish body that wanted to accuse him of these different things, but now he's in a formal Roman setting. He's in this more formal Roman setting, and he was up against the Roman system of law. There was a historian named Will Durant, and one of the things that he wrote is that law was the most characteristic and lasting expression of the Roman spirit. Through the entirety of the reign of the Roman Empire, the one thing that they are the most known for, the one thing that they express their spirit by the most, is by their law. And so this is what Paul is up against. You can see throughout the record of Acts, and especially in the last few chapters, that Rome kind of had this secret formula for keeping their law and keeping their order intact. And that was the principle of indirect rule. They had these people who were figureheads, who were high up, the emperor and all the people that were under the emperor. And then you come down to these areas, and people like Felix are the ones who are given that rule, who are given that responsibility for keeping law and order in their area. And that's what's happening here. Felix, this governor, he was in charge of this specified area of the Roman Empire, and it was his job to keep the peace. It was his job to keep peace and keep law in favor of the Roman government. And now Paul found himself, in the middle of that system. But this is something that I think Paul was ready for. Because he was a follower of Jesus Christ, because he was walking in the will of God, I think it's something that Paul was ready for, not because he had it all figured out for himself, but it was because God was present in the situation. And Paul was following God's lead. And just because he was in the middle of all this, because he was facing all these things, because he was in the middle of that Roman system, it did not mean that somehow God had lost control. In verses 2-8, we start to find the accusations. These formal accusations that were brought against Paul. Verse 2, it says, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. So first of all, before we get to the accusations, what does he do here? What does this lawyer do here? He just takes some time to butter up Felix, right? He spends some time to flatter him. And it's interesting that we are studying the providence of God. And in my translation here, this lawyer is trying to flatter Felix by talking about Felix's providence. But notice that he says Felix's reform had brought an abundant peace to the land. This was kind of a buttering up thing that he was doing here. He's trying to flatter him through saying, hey, you have been the one who has brought all this peace to the land. But one of the things I was thinking about this week, and my question about all of this is if there was so much peace in the land, then why did it require almost 500 Roman soldiers to get Paul safely from Jerusalem to Caesarea? That doesn't sound like a peaceful land to me. Now, when you look, Felix, he did make reforms. He did make reforms in the land while he was the governor, but there was certainly not abundant peace during this time. There was one commentator that wrote about how Felix was just as political as the next guy. He brought about reforms like the reform of stopping the robbers who were in the region. Yet at the same time, while he was suppressing robbers in the region, he was hiring robbers to murder his political enemies. This is the kind of reform that Felix was actually involved in. But I want you to notice that the lawyer, as he's talking here, he spent almost as much breath buttering up Felix, buttering up this governor, as he did describing the charges. And so now in verse 5, we get to the charge, the first one. It says, for we have found this man to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. So the first charge, the first accusation that Tertullus has against Paul before Felix is basically that he is a troublemaker. In today's words, if you're thinking in legal terms, it might be something like calling someone and accusing them of being a menace to society. That's really what he's saying about Paul here. He's a troublemaker. This charge against Paul, it was a personal charge, but as you read through it and as you understand it more, you understand that there is a political tone to this personal charge. The Roman government, they were unwavering about a few things, and keeping order and keeping their law throughout its empire was high on their list. The word that's used here, he's basically saying that Paul was basically like a plague in all the regions that he went and visited. Now, why would these people who are religious people, why would they look at the message of Christ and think that it is so terrible that they would call it a plague? Why would they think that the things that Paul was saying and the things that were happening as a result of his ministry were like a pestilence in the land? Well, I want to point you guys to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll read these verses for you here this morning. It says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And then listen to this. To one, an aroma of death. Does that sound like a reason why these people would think that what Paul was doing and the message that he was spreading around was like a plague? That description there in verse 16 in 2 Corinthians 2, to one, an aroma of death, and then to the other, an aroma of life. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that message about Jesus Christ is an aroma of life. He is the one who gives us abundant life here in this world, and he is the one who gives us eternal life when we are gone from this world. But when you think about somebody who hears this message and disagrees with it and doesn't want to place their faith in Jesus Christ, whatever it is that they think about it, it is an aroma of death. If you guys have ever smelled the aroma of death, it is not a pleasant thing. This is the reference that they're making here as to why Paul is such a troublemaker. It's like he's a plague in every place. But that's because they don't know Jesus Christ. That's because they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the truth about Paul, it was summed up by a man named Vance Havner, and he used to say this. He used to say, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or revival. And I would actually amend that statement just a little bit, because some of the places that Paul went, there was both. There was both riot and revival, because there were people who disagreed with him in those places, but also in those same places, there were people who trusted in Jesus Christ. So the first accusation against Paul is that he is a pestilence, that he's a troublemaker, that he's like the plague in the land. So it was a personal accusation against him. And the second one is that he was leading an illegal religious sect. So we get into the second part of verse 5, and it says that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this charge, this second charge that he brought against Paul, was truly a political charge. It also would have been concerning, this charge, this thing that he brings up, would have been concerning to the Roman government, because Tertullus made Christianity sound like it had no connections with the religious faith of the Jews. And why was Rome so concerned about that? Well, Rome, again, they were driven by their laws. And one of the strict laws that Rome had basically said that any religion that was practiced in the Empire of Rome had to be pre-approved by Rome in order to be practiced with some sense of freedom. They didn't allow new things. They didn't allow new religions. And I think that they would look at a new religion or a new sect of a religion that was out there and view it as some sort of a wild card or some sort of an unknown quantity. And they didn't like that at all. Rome liked to be in control. Rome liked to have peace. Rome liked to have their law be followed. And any of these new things that came along had the possibility of upsetting that Roman peace. Now, the Jewish religion, it was allowed to be practiced, and their faith was allowed to be practiced as long as their religious freedom was not used to stir up some sort of insurrection or some sort of dissension against the Roman government. But you couldn't just go out and start some new religion. You couldn't just go out and even build on something that was already there and start a sect of an existing religion. And this is where the accusation that he brings against Paul is false. Now, the Jewish believers, they didn't view themselves as a new religion. They didn't view themselves as some new religion that was separate from Judaism, even though that's the way that Tertullus was trying to paint Christianity. He was trying to paint it as this new thing that was completely separate from Judaism. But the Jewish believers, they viewed themselves as Jews who believed in the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the reason why they did that is because they recognized what was written about him in the Old Testament. So they weren't separate. They were more like fulfilled Jews. And Tertullus's strategy here was to bring these politically and these governmentally driven accusations against Paul. And the reason why he did this first was to pique the interest of Felix. To say, these are the things that we're bringing against Paul, and these are things that should bring concern to your attention. And then the third thing he wanted to use was the thing that he used to go in for the kill. And that is desecrating the Jewish temple. It says in verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And then he says, by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain all the things of which we accuse him. So this third thing, it was a serious accusation, and that was that he had desecrated the temple of the Jews. Now, I think this is where the rubber really meets the road. I think this is the thing that really mattered the most to the Jews who were there accusing him. But really, this accusation, it was a doctrinal accusation that also had political tones. You see, all these things, every single accusation that's brought against Paul has these political overtones. And why did Tertullus do this? Why did he do it in this way? Well, it was because the Romans had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who went inside of the barrier within the temple grounds that surrounded the court of Israel. Again, we looked at that map in the back of our Bibles. You can look at it in the back of your Bibles if it's there, but we looked at the one up on the screen of the temple grounds, and you understand that that inner court, it was not allowed for anybody who was foreign to go inside of that inner court. And the Romans had been given, or had given permission to the Jews to execute any foreigner who went in there. You can really see the lawyer coming out in Tertullus here. As he brings this accusation, it seems like he's really softening the original charges. I want to go back to Acts chapter 21 in verse 28, because this is where the original charge came from. Acts chapter 21, verse 28. I'm actually going to start back in verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And here it is. And besides, he has even brought Greeks or foreigners into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So that's where the original charge comes from. And you can see the contrast between the original charge and the charge that Tertullus is bringing before Felix, right? It's a softer charge. Because he says, not that he had desecrated the temple, that he was guilty of actually desecrating the temple, but what does he say here? It says, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Now, Paul's accusers, they knew that that original charge in chapter 21 would never hold up in court. And the reason why is because if somebody went back and investigated what actually happened, they would have found out the truth. That accusation against him was an accusation that was based on assumptions. They had seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. He was a Greek, he was a foreigner. And they had assumed that he had brought Trophimus into the temple court. It never would have held up because it never actually happened. Now remember in chapter 21 that those accusations were not based on the truth. It was based on these assumptions that they had made. They had seen Trophimus somewhere in Jerusalem with Paul, but never actually in the temple grounds. And the reason why I bring that up is because Paul had done nothing wrong. Now, the original accusers, these Jews who were from Asia, you remember that was the set of men who brought these accusations in the first place in chapter 21. But where are they now? They seem to have disappeared, right? They were nowhere to be seen when the trial went to a Roman court. And because of that, there were no witnesses for their cause. There was no evidence that could actually convict Paul of the original accusations that had been made against him. And so Tertullus, being the lawyer that he was, brought softer charges. This lawyer, he gave the impression that Paul had actually been guilty of profaning the temple by trying to desecrate the temple. And because of this, he gave the impression that the Jews had been well within their rights to actually arrest Paul in the first place. Now, all of this had to be set up because of the next sentence that this lawyer says. This lawyer, it made it look like the one who had been stepping out of line in all of this that was taking place was not the Jews, but that it was the Roman commander. He makes it look like he's the one who stepped out of line, that Claudius Lysias was the one who had stepped out of line and not the Jews. He said that that Claudius Lysias, when he went in, that he treated Paul with violence and took him away. Then in verse 8, the lawyer, he made his final statement in accusing Paul by basically saying that if Felix took the time to hear the testimonies, that he would come to the conclusion that they had come to, that Paul was guilty. And in a way, he was inferring that all of this could very well have been handled by the Jews if they had been allowed to do what the Romans had given them permission to do. He says if Lysias hadn't interfered, we would have been able to handle this on our own. And he also says, and by the way, Felix, if that had happened, we wouldn't be wasting your time right now. Then in verse 9, as we finish up this morning, we find out that after this lawyer was finished, that there were other people there who were there to back him up. It says the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So you have this group of Jews, you have the high priest, you have the elders that he brought along with him. They hear all these accusations that Tertullus brings against Paul to Felix. And they're there at the end and they say, by the way, we approve of what he said. This is them putting their stamp of approval on all of these accusations and saying, this is where we stand. Now, I started out this morning asking if any of you had ever had to go to court. Now, if you have, you have seen the legal system at work, right? So some of the ways that the legal system works are good, and some of the ways that the legal system works are not so good. That's the way that it is. It's our legal system. But if you have ever been the one in the hot seat, if you've ever been the one that is being accused, you know that there's a lot of pressure. Because you want the truth to be told. You want your side of the story to be told and to be heard. And Paul here, he's under deep scrutiny during this time in his life. Can you imagine the pressure that Paul was under as he is facing trial under this governor of Rome? Tertullus was a lawyer. It becomes very obvious in this passage of scripture, and he was well trained in what he did. But the kind of scrutiny that Paul was under was an examination that was intended to find him guilty. And there was a reason that they wanted to do this. The reason why they wanted to find Paul guilty is so that they could execute this man and be rid of him once and for all. Now, I guarantee, as much as I possibly can, that even if you have been the one in court who's in the hot seat, that your life was not on the line. During that trial, whatever it was, your life was on the or not on the line. When I was there in traffic court, I knew that my life was not on the line. But that doesn't mean that we have never faced times in our lives when there was something even more important on trial. There's going to be times when you and I are closely examined, when our lives are scrutinized. And there's this funny thing that happens when people in the world find out that you are a Christian. When somebody finds out that you're a Christian, there's this thing that happens, and that is that people tend to watch you. When they understand that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your life gets examined. The world, they watch our every mood. They watch our every move that we make. They watch our every action. They listen to the words that we choose to allow to come out of the brains and our mouths. I can't get the words out of my mouth this morning, so I'm sorry for that. But there's also another funny thing that happens when somebody finds out that you're a Christian. Sometimes when people find out that you're a Christian, they will start to watch their own life. When somebody finds out that you're a Christian, they will start to watch the things that come out of their own mouths. I don't know if these kinds of things have happened to you before, But as a Christian, if somebody finds that out, there might be an unsavory word that comes out of somebody's mouth, and they look at you and they say, oh, I'm so sorry. You're religious, right? You're a Christian. I shouldn't say these things around you. And this is God's part of his design for us, to be out into the world and to be that presence of Christ. This is part of God's providence in placing each and every one of you in the workplace where you are, placing you in the families that you're a part of, placing you in the social settings where you spend your time, placing you in conversations with people that you talk with on a daily basis. And I want to end our time this morning with this challenge from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I wanted to share with you the challenge and then end by reading this passage of scripture. The challenge here is that because we are going to be scrutinized by the world, let it be because we are representatives of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be scrutinized for anything, let it be for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Then verse 20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That word ambassador simply means that we are representatives of Christ in this world. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for this time that you've given to us in your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to these times in our lives, as we face this examination, as we face scrutiny in our lives, Lord, that it would be for the sake of the gospel, that we would use those times to be representatives for Jesus Christ, that we would use those times to use that ministry of reconciliation that you have given to us, to be teaching out in the world that there is this gift that you offer to us through the sacrifice of your Son, and that is to be reconciled to you. God, I pray that you would help us to learn from Paul's experience here in this passage. Lord, that we would go out into our lives and not just forget the things that we've studied this morning, the things that we've been learning throughout the book of Acts, but Lord, that we would take those things and make them a part of our lives, a part of who we are, a part of how we live. And God, I pray that in our lives that you would be honored. Lord, I pray that as we go into those difficult times when we are being scrutinized, that you would help us to walk into those times with your grace. Lord, to walk into those times understanding that it is you who has brought us there. And God, I just thank you so much for the ways that you allow us to grow in our walk with you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.